need. The Bible in Real Life is our summer Sunday morning sermon series topic, and I hope that as we've talked about applying God's Word to contemporary life issues, that you have found these to be relevant topics. And really, that ought to be our expectation. Every time we open God's Word, that whatever comes out of it is something we need. Because God's Word is living, it is powerful, it is all-sufficient. And in it, God tells us that He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness so that the person of God can be complete and truly furnished to every good work. So I hope you don't come and listen and maybe hear a topic and say, oh, well, envy and jealousy, I don't need to listen, I don't have any of that. Or, well, lust and addiction, well, I don't need to listen, I don't have any of that. But this morning's topic is money and possessions. And I hope you don't say, oh, a message about money? Well, I don't need to listen. I don't have any of that. But, hey, unless you're talking about passing it out or something, I don't know if it applies to me. Hope that's not your case this morning. Maybe you feel that way. But there was a picture going around of a man standing next to a million-dollar Lamborghini sports car, big smile on his face, even though four young children are climbing and playing on this million-dollar sports car. And in the caption, the man is quoted saying that it's all right because the laughter of children is more valuable than anything that money can buy. And then the bottom line says that the most interesting thing about this story, this picture, is that these aren't even the man's children. And this isn't even the man's car. So that's the story about the million-dollar Lamborghini. But when we open Scripture and talk about money, we probably think of a couple of vices that need to be avoided, and there are extremes, as with many things, a balance to be found. At one extreme, some think that wealth is bad and to be avoided entirely if you're going to be a devoted and committed Christian, and that leads to the fallacy of asceticism, which the Bible does not command or even model for us. At the other extreme is this idea that wealth is always good and should be pursued as a priority, and what that leads to is a fallacy of materialism. And so we want to be careful of those. The reality is, the biblical perspective is that wealth isn't always good and always to be pursued. It's not always bad and always to be avoided. Money can be used for great good. It can be used for great evil. But ultimately, the main thing the Bible teaches us about money and possessions is not about the goodness or badness, the evil of the money and possessions themselves, but about our attitudes toward them, how we value them, how we pursue them, how we use them. Recent weeks looked at Galatians 5 and about the desires that really are at conflict within us. We have desires led by the Spirit, cultivated by Him to do right. We have other worldly desires, and a couple of those are greed and materialism. And you'll see here this kind of chart that just succinctly highlights some of the different desires that we have that can be evil, can be used for evil, can be used to an evil extent. And so we have to at least mention greed, which is wanting more and more and more and more to be mine, and materialism that seeks satisfaction and security in the things that I accumulate and in the things I have yet to accumulate that I think will bring that satisfaction and that security that I lack. There's a famous quote, "If you're not greedy, you will go far." That's a direct quote from the Oompa Loompas. If you're not greedy, you will go far. If you've seen that 1971 Willy Wonka movie, there's this bizarre test that all these kids are going through in the chocolate factory. And really, very early in this whole experiment, if they would listen to this lyric from the Oompa Loompas, it's the whole secret to the whole thing. If they would want more than they should have, they'll be eliminated in bizarre and interesting ways. But if they're willing to surrender that which they cannot be appropriate stewards of, then they actually inherit all of it. And we're not going to take our ethic from that. There are other discussions in there about what would we want to stay away from. That's maybe a message for another time, but probably not. So it's impossible to develop our view of money and possessions from Scripture without talking about the vices of greed, materialism. But of course, that's not the whole picture. And I want to invite you this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last chapter of 1 Timothy, where Scripture, God's all-sufficient Word, is going to answer for us this question: what is the relationship between godly living and wealth. How do these go together? Can they go together? What should that look like? And Paul is really throughout 1 Timothy 6 just going to lay out what we'll look at, take four principles from this as a reminder of instruction for how we ought to view the relationship between godly living and wealth, and then end with three takeaways after those four principles for our time this morning. The first point here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, surprisingly enough maybe, is that godly living may have zero positive impact on earthly wealth. Let's read verses 1 and 2 here in 1 Timothy 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke or the bondage of that position, of indentured servanthood or servitude, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So if you find yourself at the lowest rung of the social, economic status ladder, what you're to do is to work as hard as you can, showing honor to those people who are socially, economically over you, in verse 2. And they that have believing masters, if you find yourself a servant to a master who is a brother or sister in Christ, let them not despise them or think little of them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. And so right here in these opening verses, what Paul does is to dispel three unhealthy ways to think about the relationship between wealth and godly living. And number one is that it's these aren't on the screen, but just to remember that it's the fallacy of thinking, well, it's unjust for my employer. Find yourself in a position where your hard work is primarily benefiting someone else. Work hard anyway. Show them honor anyway. And that's really hard. And probably the closest equivalent we would have in our modern society would be, hey, if you find yourself to be a minimum wage worker, or maybe a domestic servant, or one of these positions that it seems like, wow, here I am slaving away, working hard, maybe over a hot grill, where here's the supervisor, here's the manager, here's the boss, here's the owner, off in the air-conditioned office just pecking away at a typewriter, or going out to talk about paperwork over coffee or something like that. And my hard work, I'm working harder than she is, than he is, and that's not really fair. And really, there's brooding in our culture right now, a really anti-capitalist, like disgruntled, eat the rich kind of thing where, you know, this all needs to be rectified. And the biblical response, and the Bible isn't instructing us here as far as, capitalism or socialism or what economic model a society should adopt. All it's saying is that if you, as a believer, find yourself in that lowly social economic position where your work is primarily benefiting someone else, work hard and show them honor. And the second wrong way of thinking that's corrected here in these two opening verses is that I can cut corners if my employer, my supervisor, my manager is a brother in Christ. And that's a temptation. Like if you're working for a physical sibling, oh, I'll just text them and take the day off, or oh, they don't expect me to work as hard. It can be that way for a spiritual sibling as well. Oh, my supervisor is a believer, so I'm sure they'll cut me extra slack. I don't have to work as hard. And Paul dispels that wrong way of thinking by suggesting in verse 2 that you ought to work all the harder, knowing that it's a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, that you're benefiting by your hard labor. But the third and most important wrong way of thinking that Paul is arguing against is the idea that godly living is going to catapult me out of a lower class, out of an impoverished servitude position. And if I'm saved, I can expect just to kind of go straight up that ladder, and God wants me to be free, and God wants me to prosper. And verses 1 and 2 really just show, hey, if you're saved and you're in service, if you're saved and you're in servitude, work hard, honor those that are over you, and the result, verse 1, the name of God won't be blasphemed. You actually honor God by working hard and respectfully, even in the lowliest position and even in the most impoverished strata of our social breakdown. And it becomes clear that this is what Paul's focus is, because now he's going to launch into this really pretty harsh warning against those that would teach otherwise. Let's read verses 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And here's their biggest error, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So one characteristic of a false teacher is going to be someone who wants to equate godly living with earthly wealth, that gain is godliness. And we have those false teachers in our culture and society, just like there have been from Paul's day and all down through church history. People who read Scripture, get an idea, and look at, well, Abraham was wealthy, and David was wealthy, and Job was wealthy, and so it must be that if you're going to be saved, if you're going to live a life of faith, if you'll live godly, God's going to make you wealthy. And we call this the prosperity gospel, health and wealth teaching, that if you're poor, well, you just don't have enough faith, because God sure is going to give a big financial blessing to the people who are going to have enough faith. Or if you're low in the social economic status, or have a position that's not very high up on the ladder, you're a minimum wage employee, well, if you have enough faith, God's got a huge open door, a big opportunity that's just going to really open up new avenues for you. And if you haven't got there yet, you need to have more faith or be more godly. And Paul minces no words, talking about the foolishness and the pride and the envy that's promoted by such teaching. They are imagining, they're supposing that gain is godliness, and we need to understand that that's not a biblical concept. Now, this is not to say that godly living will always have zero positive impact on earthly wealth. It could have tremendous impact. Daniel did right and was given great wealth. Joseph did right and was given great wealth. Mordecai did right and was given great wealth. These Old Testament examples primarily are where we see this kind of thing, but what we need to keep in mind as a balancing truth is that living for God can actually have a disastrous impact on your earthly wealth. And in the book of Hebrews, we read about a group of people who, because of their faith, had their goods spoiled, plundered, taken away. And they were able to receive it joyfully, because that's not where their security and their satisfaction was. They received joyfully the plundering, the spoiling of their goods, we read in Hebrews. And down through church history, different people and people, groups of believers have had their goods, their homes destroyed or confiscated because of their faith. And so the reality is that godly living may have zero positive impact on earthly wealth. It's a doctrinal fallacy to suppose that nice works will increase my net worth. Number two, godly living will have a positive impact on spiritual wealth. Verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. The false teachers, verse 5, think that gain is godliness, and Paul corrects it, that yet godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not the same kind of gain many times that they are talking about or focused on or targeting. And you'd notice an asterisk there, however, with the word will. Godly living will have a positive impact on spiritual wealth. Here's the asterisk, the fine print, is when it's accompanied by contentment. And that's the what's tucked in there in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So as you're cultivating a spiritual growth in your life, learning in the different areas of life to live in a way that is in accordance with Scripture, in obedience to God, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, you can be strong in a lot of areas, but if contentment is not one of those, though spiritual wealth is yours in Christ and His mercy, His forgiveness, His sacrifice on our behalf, all those things we've sung about this morning, though that tremendous wealth is yours as a believer, you will not realize, appreciate, or really benefit fully from that spiritual wealth if contentment is the spiritual trait that eludes you. If you can be serving God in a lot of other ways, but you're not content, you won't realize, understand, appreciate, and take advantage of the full effect of the rich spiritual blessing that God gives, because godliness with contentment is great gain. A greedy materialistic believer might be just as unhappy as a greedy materialistic unbeliever. Contentment is being okay with what I already have. It doesn't mean you never go shopping. It doesn't mean you can't have anything else, can't be saving up for anything else. It simply means that those something else's that you might save for or shop for or might catch your eye in the mall are not driving forces that you are consumed by, that are high on your priority list, that you would look to as a source for security, for satisfaction, for happiness. Oh, if I could only have those other things, is an uncontented mindset. A contented mindset says, the Lord may bless me with more, but whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, I can be content. The bare minimum, all you really need to be content, verse 7 says, is food and clothing. Verse 7, verse 8, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. A lot of people think, well, I would be content if I had just a little bit more. But the reality is all you need to be content is something to eat and something to wear. And Jesus in Matthew 6 tells you not even to worry about those things, because he feeds the bird, he clothes the lily. Take no thought of raiment, what you shall wear. Take no thought of food, what you shall put on. God is going to provide those things that are the bare minimum to be content. And whatever state you're in, like Paul, you could say, I've learned to be content. If earthly wealth is not what you're after, then spiritual wealth will follow you wherever you go. If earthly wealth is what you're after, then that spiritual wealth kind of eludes you, and it's there, but you don't appreciate or take advantage of it. So James 2:5, hath not God chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? It's not about rich or poor. In fact, often it's the poorest people who realize their need for a Savior and are the first to come to Christ and end up being the richest of all of us in terms of faith, because they realize their dependence. They acknowledge their need of God to supply and to provide and to sustain. So godly living may have zero impact on your earthly wealth. It will have, if you have contentment, a positive impact on your spiritual wealth. And number three, earthly wealth may actually have a negative impact on godly living. What's the relationship between wealth and godly living? Well, if your earthly wealth is your pursuit or your experience, then there's a danger. It's not that it will have a negative impact. It's just a warning, a caution that it could have. It may have a negative impact. There is a risk, there's a threat of earthly wealth adversely impacting your godly living. Verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now read that clause very carefully. It's not saying if you're rich, you've fallen into a temptation and a snare. The warning is here against those who would be rich. In other words, your desire, your drive, your motivation, your pursuit is to be rich. You are bought in to the American dream. Get rich or die trying. What gets you up in the morning, what causes you to make your decisions about where you live and where you work and how many hours and all of that, how you save and invest in it, it's all structured around, I want to retire a millionaire, or I want to live in comfort and ease, or I want to be able to take exotic trips or wear luxury things, or all of these goals about wealth are a temptation and a snare. Not might be, but are. If you would be rich, if your driving motivation is earthly wealth, you'll land yourself in a position of temptation. And the word snare means a trap. Something that you step into that seems fine and innocent and safe, and then it's got you. They that will be rich fall into temptation and snare. So it can have a negative impact on godly living for two different groups. One, those who would be wealthy, those who desire wealth, are at risk of negative impact on your godly living because of earthly wealth, because you desire it, because it's what you're after. About 4.5 years ago, we took a trip. Sarah was expecting Levi, and he's our third child. So we knew that we were about to be outnumbered. We had the two girls, and it was about to be where we were going to have to switch to a zone defense. You know, that threshold where now there's more of them than there are of us. And we knew it was a boy on the way, so we thought, well, for our vacation this year, let's take one more trip, you know, before the craziness sets in and we're outnumbered and all of those things. And so for our first and only time so far, we planned this trip to Florida and charted it out. Sarasota is about a 12-hour drive from here. And for Sarah, several months pregnant, that didn't sound like very much fun. So we were looking at flights. You know, we had to fly to Florida. But in the end, just the cost of the flights and then thinking about getting a rental car when we were down there, we thought, you know, just to save money, we better drive it. But maybe we can use some of that money we saved to do something special while we're down there. So that's what we did. We found this Groupon offer for a 20-minute helicopter tour of Sarasota. So that's what we got to do. And so we went up and we're going around and here's the pilot who's telling us all about what we're seeing down there around the city and around the beach. And here's the house of some famous hockey player, and here's the house of such and such lawyer that's always on TV, and here's the house of this famous comedian. And then he took us out over the water and pointed out this island, just beautiful little island, just maybe half a mile off the coast, and you know, some trees and shade and beautiful white sand and just a few people there. And he explained, this island is actually exclusive, it's privately owned, and only you know, the elite wealthy are ever able to be on that island. And, you know, for a second it's like, oh man, wouldn't that be something to be able to be part of that group instead of fighting the crowds over here, you're off on this exclusive island. But he took us a little lower and pointed out, and you can see this from overhead, you can't see down on the surface, circling around this rich person island were a whole bunch of sharks. And the pilot, who flies several times a day around this day after day after day, says there's always the most sharks around this island. For some reason, they like it best. And so, you know, maybe if you read about a shark attack in Sarasota, you're going to think, oh, it's probably that rich person island. And, you know, suddenly it was like, well, maybe I don't want to hang out there after all. But the people on the island are oblivious. Because when you look out over the surface, all you see is, hey, this is wonderful, this is fantastic, this is the place to be. But when you have the aerial view, you see that there's actually great danger there. And when it comes to earthly wealth, what Scripture does is gives us that aerial view so that we can see, wow, when it seems like the people with all the money have all the fun and money seems to answer all of your problems and fix all of your problems. And really, if I could just have enough money, you know, things would be much better. And so Paul warns, they that would be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Yesterday morning, some ordinary citizen woke up a billionaire. I don't know if you followed the news at all about the Mega Millions that had reached the, I think, second highest figure in history. 1.28 billion was given to whoever had the lucky numbers. At least supposed to be lucky, on Friday, late Friday night. Earlier this week, there was an article published by Washington Post with this heading, as Mega Millions approaches or hits 1 billion, winning doesn't mean a happy ending. That was the title. The nationwide interest surrounding that growing and building figure caused so many people to go buy tickets for a while. The website, I understand, was down because of the interest, even though the odds of winning, you know, sometimes we say, oh, it's 1 in 1 million. The odds this time, they weren't 1 in 1 million, not 1 in 2 million, 1 in 303 million that you would win or share in the winnings of this big jackpot. But the articles say the history of past lottery winners shows a wide range from people who adjusted well to life as being a millionaire and others who said the joy and thrill that came from the unexpected sudden wealth soon turned to bad choices and sadness and ruined their lives. One notable example, William Post in 1988, who in a Pennsylvania lottery won $16.2 million. A short time later, the police arrested his brother, who had hired a hitman to kill William for the inheritance. Now, luckily, they were able to stop that from happening. But what they couldn't stop is Post was successfully sued by a former girlfriend for a share of the winnings, and by the time he died in 2006, he was $1 million in debt. 5 years after winning, he said this, "Everybody dreams of winning money, but nobody realizes the nightmares that come out of the woodwork, or the problems." Well, Paul realizes it, and he warns us of it. Verse 9, once again, "They that fall into temptation, snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil," or better read there from the Greek, "in the root of all kinds of evil." We do have to be careful about this one, because it's not that every sin is motivated by money. There are other things that motivate sin, but the point here is that all kinds of sins can be motivated by love of money. We also have to be careful to clarify that the Bible doesn't teach that money is evil, that wealth is wrong, but it's that love of money. For those who would be rich, it's the driving, enticing force in their life. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, verse 10, "which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." A good passage to come back to when you look on TV and see the people who are dripping with diamonds and just seem to be so happy, to know that many times, not all the time, many times there is a facade and there is greater strife and unrest, actually, for the wealthy and for the believer who is really intrigued, enticed, motivated by wealth, great temptation and a great snare. Verse 11 says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things," not money, but the love of money, the trap of desiring wealth above other things. "Follow after righteousness." That's what our priority ought to be. That's what our pursuit ought to be. And God may add wealth in with that in an earthly level, but it's never our primary pursuit. "Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are better things to pursue, better things to occupy our minds, our hearts, and our passions than the love of money, the pursuit of wealth. Jeff Bezos, the Amazon guy, is having built right now a yacht with a price tag of $500 million. And that only sounds like a lot to us. For Bezos, who's worth $181 billion, that's probably the equivalent to you or I going out and buying a nice pair of shoes that he's dropping on this yacht. But the thing about it, it's this 417-foot yacht, which is the big deal about it is that it's bigger than the other tech gurus and their yachts. And so there's these charts now where this guy's is only 278 feet and this other, you know, mogul of the tech industry, his is 312 feet. But Bezos' is 417 feet, and he's going to blow him out of the water, figuratively, I hope. But the idea is not that this is, you know, it's not shame on him or that he's a terrible person. I really don't know anything about him personally. But people naturally try to assert status, pride, power, pomp, based on earthly wealth. Oh, what have I accomplished that others haven't? How can I one-up someone else so that I can really be powerful, self-sufficient? Look at verse 15. "The Lord Jesus Christ," then to verse 14, "which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Of all the kings and lords and people that rise to prominence and wealth and all these things in earthly measure, Jesus is the only potentate. He's the King of all kings. His wealth, when expose when every knee bows to him, will show the Bezoses of this world to be a pitiful piggy banks in comparison. Verse 16, who only hath immortality? Only Jesus is immortal. Only he gives everlasting life, that jewel that will elude even the wealthiest and most powerful of this earth's financial giants. What would it profit a man, Jesus says, if he gained the whole world but lost his own soul? Only Jesus, verse 16, has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Earthly wealth can have a negative impact on godly living, first for those who desire wealth, but also for those who have it. It's not that it's wrong to have it. It's not that those people with wealth and are unspiritual. In fact, most people, when you talk about wealthy people, are looking at someone more wealthy than themselves. Now, statistically, if you own a car and a computer, you're in the top, I think, 5% of global wealth. And so a lot of times we need to read Scripture and the warnings against the wealthy as to us, not to the top 2% of America or someone who makes $50,000 more than I do, but to we who enjoy more materially than most cultures in most periods of history. Verse 17 says, charge them that are rich. Okay, so first there's this warning for those who would be rich. That's your motivating factor. Now charge those who are rich. You've already got the wealth. It's not wrong, but there are dangers and opportunities to be aware of. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. We need to be careful that wealth and possessions, money and possessions, though they're not evil, don't become our source of security. That our mindset, our confidence in life, our boldness in our testimony as believers shouldn't fluctuate along with our bank account or with stock investments or 401ks or IRAs or all of these things that are proving to be quite insecure. Don't be high-minded. Okay, if the money's going great, don't let that make you proud. And don't let that become a source of security. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Well, what are uncertain riches? Is that bad investments? Is that investments that aren't diversified? No, uncertain riches is any earthly wealth. It's all uncertain. It's all temporary. None of it's eternal. We come into this world empty-handed, and it's certain we'll go out the same way. So Jesus says, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And that's the contrast. Trust the giver, not the gift. Wealth isn't wrong, but don't let it become your focus, and there's a danger that it will become your focus. Wealth isn't wrong, but don't let it become something that your attitude fluctuates based on how those investments are performing, because that is a real danger. Wealth isn't wrong, but don't let that pursuit of bigger and better and newer and nicer and one-upping become a focus and a status symbol and a security gauge, because it's all uncertain. Only the living God is certain. If you've ever driven through Gatlinburg, anyone been through that area of Tennessee, you drive through that city, and it's just eye-popping to go down that main stretch through Gatlinburg. We did drive through there, and it's amazing. Like, on this side, here's this amusement park, and on this side, the world's most unusual mini golf, and then on this side, here's a gift shop with live crocodiles, and over on this side, here's this life-size King Kong climbing a life-size tower, and over on this side, three-story candy shop, and back over on this side, an earthquake simulator, and all these, like, the most garish and glamorous and glitzy, like, attractions and amusements that man can come up with. And then as soon as you get through it, now you're in the Smoky Mountains, where free admission, like you go right into this national park, climb up these mountains, through the rivers and watch the sunset. And actually the simple beauty and expansive majesty of God's creation that's free for all of us to enjoy actually dwarfs, the best man can do in a commercial sense. Verse 17, trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And so what we want to understand is principle number four, that when godly living is our priority, we find abundant spiritual wealth in God's rich blessing. Now, understand this carefully. It doesn't mean God makes you rich in earthly goods as soon as you start doing right. Hopefully points 1 through 3 make that quite emphatically clear. But spiritual wealth, great richness of blessing from God, is available to all who live godly. He has given us richly all things to enjoy. It might be as simple as that cup of coffee that is too weak and is an off-brand and is sipped out of a chipped mug, but it's hot and it's something to be thankful for. And if you can afford the luxury of creamer and sweetener to make it what some people think tastes better, myself included, then thank the Lord. Enjoy gratefully the rich blessing that God enjoys. You don't have to have a lot of money to enjoy the rich blessing that God provides. He gives richly for all people all to enjoy. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. In Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. True wealth is the spiritual wealth that only God can give, but he gives freely to all who will seek him and his kingdom first instead of all of these other things of the passing and fluctuating shadow of power and status and security that the world has to offer. Instead of longing and lusting for bigger things, better things, newer things, learn to gratefully appreciate the simple things. And we'll see here as the passage closes out that wealth, even though we've got a lot of cautionary signs all surrounding that wealth and the pursuit of it, that it can be used for great good. What God has blessed you with can be used for great good. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Hey, really, what matters more than how your 401k or your IRA are performing is how you are tracking in your walk with God, how you are fellowshipping with him daily, how you are manifesting his rich blessing, those around you, in the way that you act and speak and live. Be rich in good works, ready to distribute. That means, though the temptation, the more wealth we get, is to have a tighter grip on it, that the more we have, the more prepared we should be to distribute, to share with others, or as the verse 18 ends, willing to communicate. That means this communal sharing of what God has blessed you with. It doesn't mean all of everything you get goes into a common pool of resources. It just means if God's blessed you with a lot, he wants you to bless others with some of that. When you do that, verse 19, you lay up in store for yourself a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There is a lot at stake here. A spiritual wealth is huge. The earthly wealth is what we can see, and it's dangled in front of us. And no matter how hard we work and how much we get, it's never going to be quite enough. And so prioritizing instead to be rich in good works, to take what God has given me and use it to worship him and to bless others, but to make my primary pursuit of following him, being rich in good works. So let's, in a moment, we'll close with a hymn, Take the World, But Give Me Jesus. We'll have a little time for prayer and commitment to focus on these takeaways. Number one, let's use this opportunity just to rededicate our money and possessions to the Lord. Last week we did this with, as we talked about lust and addiction and talked about just rededicating our body and spirit to the Lord. So we said, Lord, you can have all that I am. And this morning we say, Lord, all that I have is yours. Recognizing that everything we have is from him. That it's not that a percentage of our increase belongs to him, but that all of it belongs to him. And the hard-hearted legalist asks, how little can I give? But the cheerful-hearted steward asks, how little can I keep? And it's not about saying, okay, well then I guess I have to give everything to the offering. Is that what this is about? That's not what it's about at all. And the Bible doesn't call us to that. But it does caution us against this type of thinking that, oh, here's God's part, here's my part, I can do whatever I want with my part. No, it's all God's part. And I honor him by giving back a portion according as he has increased me. And I honor him by using the not just some, but all of the remainder in ways that will please him. Doesn't mean we never splurge or do anything nice or get anything nice or go anywhere nice or eat anything nice. No, he's given us all things richly to enjoy. But it means we carefully and prayerfully rededicate our money and possessions to God and say, Lord, help me to use it in a way that's pleasing to you. I'm so thankful that earlier this month we received a gift. I don't know who it's from. Someone in our church family gave a gift of $10,000, through the church, but not to the church. It's not for us to get nice things around here. It's going straight to the mission field. Half of it has gone to Rodney Fitzsimmons with the Carpenter Project, building churches and training pastors in third world countries. The other half has gone through Dr. Edwin Chile to the work in India to reach the lost and to train believers for ministry. Praise the Lord. Now, not everyone can do that. That's not part of the invitation. All right. But there are certainly a lot lesser ways we could use, resources than to invest in God's work. Number two takeaway, restructure your pursuits toward God. Time to really do a self-assessment. Does financial hustle motivate me? Does keeping up with the Joneses motivate me? Or looking up to date, or that nice house and yard and shed and garage and boat and motorcycle and car and all these things that are fine, but do they motivate me? Are they my pursuit? Are you maybe sacrificing church gatherings or time alone with God so that you can try to get ahead financially by, working that extra shift or taking that time that gives you a better opportunity for a promotion even though you're missing church? Well, let's restructure our pursuits. Once again, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then a few verses later there in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those needs that you have will be added to you. And then finally, redirect your hope and trust to God. So that when I drive down the road in my vehicle with a 5-star safety crash rating, that's not what I'm trusting in. So though I, insured and got my bases covered and got my diversified investments and though my backups have backups and everything's kind of covered, that's not what I'm trusting in. That's not what I'm hoping in. A wonderful verse in Psalm 62. This is verse 10. So important for us. Really dissolves all of us to this. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Psalm 62:10. If riches increase, they might increase, they might not. If they do, that's not right, that's not wrong, just be careful. Don't set your heart upon them. Psalm 18, verse 2, instead, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer and my God and my strength, in whom I will trust. So as our instrumentalists come and begin to play our hymn, which is Take the World But Give Me Jesus, for that first verse or two, just take this time to dedicate these things to the Lord. And let's use this as a time of prayer. If God's working in your heart about something, if you need to be saved, you can come right down the center aisle when the music starts and someone will meet you and try to be a help. If you need to come forward and pray about something, about a rearranging, a rededicating, a restructuring, a redirecting, you can use this time for that. But let's all of us pray and ask God to help us have a healthy and recognize a healthy and exercise a healthy relationship between this world's wealth.